Okay, well, we are ready to get started tonight. We're going to, Lord willing, cover a couple of chapters out of Alvin McLean's book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. And I've tried to supplement it, actually three chapters tonight. I've tried to supplement it with some more application type things that hopefully will make it more relevant for all of us and not just intellectually interesting or stimulating, but also spiritually challenging. So I've tried to sprinkle that in along the way. So we pick it up tonight with his chapter 8 as we work through really a survey of the Old Testament looking at the mediatorial kingdom of God on earth. And that kingdom essentially began with the infant nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, God giving them their constitution. And we're working our way then through the Old Testament with their story, which is certainly central to the story of redemption. And tonight we come initially now in chapter 8 of his book to look at the time frame of Moses to King Saul is part of his chapter 8. So I put a timeline over here on the board. I'm not sure you can see all of that, but just to kind of get in our minds how much time has passed and what's gone on here, we're trying to look at this from the standpoint of the mediatorial kingdom. And so you'll remember we said that Moses was essentially a king, though that title was never given to him. He's called a ruler in the book of Acts. Moses was a deliverer and a redeemer. He was a lord and a savior, humanly speaking, to the nation of Israel. But of course, he didn't get to go into the promised land because even God's mediatorial ruler can't live above God's law. And God's pretty stringent when he applies his law. He's pretty stiff. He's pretty unyielding, actually. He's completely unyielding when it comes to his law. And so even a man of Moses' stature, who we had said it's unimaginable how much was kind of placed on this one person, he was denied access to the promised land. And you know the story. He dies, and of course his leadership is handed off to Joshua. And that takes us into the book of Joshua. And he's charged by God to be strong and courageous. And God tells Joshua that I am with you. And so essentially Joshua becomes the new mediatorial ruler, God's representative on earth to carry out his will. And God promises Joshua great promises and calls him to obedience and calls him to the Torah, calls him to have his mind saturated in the word of God. And if you'll do this, Joshua, you will be successful as my mediatorial ruler. And there's the pattern, always, always. The ruler himself is never above God's law. He's always in submission to it. Even if we want to talk about Christ himself, even Christ who applies the law and Christ who interprets the law, even himself as a human being could not live above or in violation of God's law. He had to keep it. He wanted to keep it. He did keep it. So this applies across the board. Joshua then fades from the scene, as all men eventually do, and that takes us into the period of the 12 judges. A very interesting period in relationship to the mediatorial kingdom, and that's what we're going to talk about here initially tonight. There were 12 judges. 12 is a very important number to God. Joshua is kind of a transitional figure from Moses to the judges. Samuel is a transitional figure from the judges to the kings in God's economy of things. But you had these 12 judges. Of course, two are very well known because there's a lot of text, a lot of story on two of them. About the midway point, Gideon, and at the end, Samson. An interesting bit of trivia about the judges. One of them was female, Deborah, also a prophetess. And also one of them was left-handed. So you always have, you know, some interesting things in the Bible. Ehud, we're told, was left-handed. So one of 12. All right, so the judges then went off the scene, and Samuel, who was kind of the last of the great judges and the first of the great prophets, comes on the scene, and he leads us up to Saul. From a timeline standpoint, the time of Joshua is around 1400 B.C. The time of David is around 1000 B.C. The kingdom was divided after Solomon at 971 B.C. Jeroboam and Rehoboam, two sons of Solomon, divided kingdom. So I just want you to get a feel for how much time is passing here as we talk about this initially tonight. So I want to begin with then five important facts as we trace the mediatorial concept through this period. On the surface, this period would look like maybe a monkey wrench in the whole plan of the mediatorial concept. How does this period, especially the judges, how is the mediatorial kingdom still in place? Well, what's going on with the whole plan? And so we want to just kind of touch on a few things here with this. Okay, so number one, what we want to, and I'm really focusing in on the judges now, but this would be true of Joshua and Samuel as well. But number one, they were chosen by God, not elected by the people. They were not chosen by man, they were chosen by God. And this is always better. Always better. And it's also the pattern. So what we're going to see in these five important facts is the essential pattern doesn't change. The pattern that came before the judges and that will come after them remains the same. Number one, they were chosen by God. Number two, judges judged. They judged because they were chosen by the ultimate judge. And to be God, by definition, means you're judge. God is called the judge of the whole earth in the Bible. Often in Scripture, when God is being spoken of in his roles as king, primary to that is the role of judgment. Judgment of sin, judgment of disputes, those kind of things. And so that's another leading indication that these judges were mediatorial rulers because of their judging function that had been invested in them by the ultimate judge. I think, although many of them were complete failures morally, I think in this aspect they were reflections of Christ who is to come. Christ will come back as primarily a judge, not a savior, not a redeemer, but a judge and executioner. And that is part and parcel of the role of king. A king who can't judge is no king at all. And so, again, we're just looking for the pattern. Will it be consistent through the Old Testament, the pattern of the mediatorial ruler and kingdom? Number three, these judges, and this gets really interesting, I think, they were endowed by the Spirit of God to fulfill their task. And so really all three of these so far would match up perfectly with Christ himself, the ultimate judge and king, chosen of God, a judge, and endowed by the Spirit to fulfill his task. They are the pattern. There were 12 of them, four times in the text of the book of Judges, of four different judges, we are told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. Doesn't say this about every one of them, but we can, I think, assume, because four are mentioned, that the Spirit was temporarily upon them to enable them to carry out their role. Okay? Secondly, this Spirit endowment, and this is where it's so different from anything we can conceive of in the New Covenant, the Spirit endowment was unrelated to their moral character. It was unrelated to salvation, even. Just because the Spirit of God, listen carefully because this is an important hermeneutical lens when you're reading the Old Testament. Just because the Spirit of God came upon a person and endowed a person with certain abilities did not mean that that person was saved in the sense that you and I understand salvation. It did not mean that they were spiritual or even moral. And so we have this demonstrated to us with the judges. Judges like Jephthah. And, of course, Samson, where we're very carnal, fleshly, immoral, ungodly people at times, and yet the Spirit of God was upon them at times, even at those same times. That's because, thirdly, as the Spirit of God was endowing them to fulfill their task, and this is very interesting to me, because I just wonder if there's anything like this in this era. But the effects of the Spirit upon these men was mostly physical, not spiritual. Things like superhuman strength to do the things Samson did or Gideon did in battle. And so God is endowing these men to represent him on earth and giving them at times supernatural fighting ability or judging ability that they didn't otherwise have. And it just intrigues me to no end as to wonder if that still happens today in the world among unbelievers as God accomplishes his purposes in the world. Even in things as mundane and basically irrelevant as athletics or music or warfare or political leadership. It's an open question. We're outside the realm of the mediatorial kingdom of God when we're talking about these things, but it just makes me wonder at times if God might still do things like this, the Spirit of the Lord endowing people to do certain tasks that fit into God's overall purpose for them and for the world. Of course, fourthly, under this item, this Spirit anointing would carry over to the kings, wouldn't it? So we're very familiar with it, especially with Saul and David. We know the stories of how Saul would have the Spirit come upon him and then it seemed like the Spirit would leave and he would go into his fits and his rage and David would come and play music for him and all these kinds of things. And of course, David was saved and knew the Lord and did have the Spirit both in a spiritual and empowering sense as king. A very interesting dynamic there as God accomplishes what he seeks to accomplish. The last thing on this point is to remember, and certainly in contrast to what you and I know, is this Spirit endowment was not permanent. Okay? It was not a indwelling like we would know of the Spirit, but a temporary visitation. Okay, fourth important fact during this period is the office itself of the judge was not permanent. Or better yet, we could say it was not passed on. It wasn't something they could just pass on to their firstborn son if they wanted to. And this is important because it speaks to the nature of the office and the task of a judge. Judges were only needed when Israel turned its back on God's law. You know the pattern of the book of Judges, right? It's just a repeating cycle. The people would turn away from the law. They would then experience the curses that the law promised if you turn away. God would then oppress them with those curses, and they would eventually humble themselves and cry out for a deliverer, and God would give them a judge, and he would deliver them, and then we would repeat the cycle. So the judges had a very specific task that was really negative in some sense because they weren't needed unless the people rebelled as a whole against God. Now, why is that important in this whole scheme of things? The judges remind us that God was always to be the people's king, and Torah was his scepter. The law was his scepter to rule the people. And so when that was ignored, then God graciously granted these mediatorial rulers to help deliver the people. The point being, beloved, is that if they had simply obeyed the law that God had given, judges would not have been needed. In fact, nothing else would be needed if they obeyed. Nothing else would be needed of Israel. Once they are in the land, they have accomplished the conquest. Nothing else would be needed. No human king, no human judge, no deliverers, no prophets. No prophets initially would be needed if they had obeyed God's law. We'll talk about the role of the prophets in future weeks, but so much of what they did was to point out how they weren't keeping God's law. Okay, number five. Fifth important fact of this time period is, how did I put it on your notes? The survival of the non-fittest, the unfittest. It's really not a word. Israel survives. This is an amazing thing, that during this period that Israel actually continue to exist. You had six major invasions. You had tribal struggles and conflicts. You had a civil war. They were small. They were weak. They were surrounded. They had no king. They had no central government. They had no central military power. And on top of all of that, they did have tons of covenant unfaithfulness, which subjected them to all the curses of Deuteronomy chapters 28 to 30. Three of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. So all of this is working against them. And yet, over a span of time that is twice as long as the history of our country, which we're prone to think is so high and mighty and all-powerful at times, twice the length of our country, this little tiny, unfit nation survives. So the big lesson then tonight, really the conclusion, is the period of Joshua to Samuel proves that God is still king. It proves that his law is still the law and in effect. But I think more important than any of that for our purposes for this study is that it proves that Israel is still the chosen nation. Israel is still the favored nation with all of the rights and all of the responsibilities that came with their calling and their election. All of the blessings and all of the curses, nothing has changed. And Alvin McLean says, their mere survival proves they are the kingdom of God on earth. There is no other way to explain it. See, this link should not have happened, humanly speaking. And I think in many ways that's still very true to this very hour. Right? There is no human explanation for the survival of Jews and Israel, even to this very moment. It is one of the great apologetics for the existence of God and the truth of the Bible that this nation exists and they're back in their land and all of those wonderful things. All right, I want to give you four lessons for us from this chapter. This is my add-on from his stuff, trying to make it a little more applicable to us. Nothing revolutionary, but just I hope some good reminders to you tonight. Lesson number one, let us not kid ourselves ever. God alone is faithful. Lesson number one is God alone is faithful. All of y'all's coughing made me thirsty. It was kind of like... Israel's sin and unfaithfulness doesn't end God's faithfulness. I think that's what we need to lay hold of here as if we're going to be biblical dispensationalists, if we're going to argue for a future for Israel, even though this is the group that had a hand in the crucifixion of their Messiah, and this is the group that saw their nation destroyed in AD 70 and they were scattered to the four winds, if we're going to believe that God has a future for them, then this is some good evidence for that. Their sin and their unfaithfulness and their failure time and again and again and again over these 400 and some odd years at no point ever ended God's faithfulness to them nor their status as the kingdom of God on earth. Nothing has. Now, where is their status right now? Not like it was then. It's temporarily interrupted. They are not right now the kingdom of God on earth. Don't confuse what I'm saying. But they will be, because this will never, no matter what they do, will never undo God's faithfulness to them. Let every man be found a liar. God will be true and God will be faithful. Paul really leans heavy into this throughout the book of Romans. You know, Romans 11, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So that's a great lesson for us. We're not faithful. Let's get real. We are not the faithful ones in comparison to God. We struggle, we stumble, we fail, we sin, we backslide, we grow cold, we grow dull of heart, we forget, we grow complacent, we we're not content. We get stiff-necked. We have to learn the same lessons over and over and over. We're impetuous. We're presumptuous. On and on and on it goes. And yet we're going in a direction as believers. We don't sin endlessly and continually. We're moving in a direction of obedience, but it's a very faltering movement. It's a line that has lots of ups and downs. In the midst of all of that, we're reminded by God's faithfulness to Israel that God will be faithful to us, that God will never leave us. He will never let us go. We will persevere because he will persevere in us. He is the one who gets the credit of our salvation from beginning to end, every step along the way. For the time being, we're in the age of the church, the age of the Gentiles, where God is primarily saving people from among Gentile nations, where God is building his church. The kingdom of God on earth is temporarily interrupted, but it's coming back. When it comes back, it will be Jewish, and it will be the nation of Israel. The flip side of lesson number one is lesson number two: man always fails. So God alone is always faithful, but man always fails. The historical record is consistent. 100% of us sin, 100% of us fail, 100% of us die. And the thing that's, just not alarming, but just obvious, all of these men were chosen by God. Every single name up there on that board was chosen by God. And yet in some way, known or unknown, every single one of them failed. And so the point being is even people who are chosen by God for great tasks fail. Samson failed. Gideon failed. Man always fails. So we can never put our hope, in human rulers, in human governors and kings, or preachers, or popes, or princes, or bishops, or whatever religion, whatever category you want to be in. You can never put your hope in that human being. They will fail you. And all of that just is a reminder of where our hope should be, where our trust should be. Number three, God, God's Word, and God's Son are sufficient for God's people. In fact, I would say this is a real filter to discern who are God's people. We're in a land of plenty. We're in a land of the mega church phenomenon. Churches larger than small cities dot our landscape. And some of them are very legitimate, and God's doing wonderful things in them. Just because they're big doesn't mean they're wrong. But at the same time, just because they're big doesn't mean it's right either. And so one of the ways you can discern, is this a church? Are these Christian people here? Is do they find God, God's Son, and God's Word sufficient? This is a litmus test. And I'm convinced that the people of God do. And they don't have to look elsewhere. Now, granted, that's a growing process of sanctification. But at the heart of salvation is a recognition that Jesus Christ is sufficient for my needs. And I am complete in Christ. And his Word is sufficient. So to say it another way, we do not need a human savior. And I know looking around the room, I don't suspect any of you are looking for one. We do not need a government savior. The government can't save us. Now, I get exercised when there's some type of event and everybody's up in arms because, well, this is just wrong that all these people had to sit on these highways for 8 hours. Because the government, the all-powerful, all-knowing government, didn't swoop in and save everybody. Well, you know what? You're responsible. You know, check the weather forecast. Have some supplies in your car. Have some common sense. And yet, it's all about, you just watch the media, I mean, especially CNN during those days. I mean, it was like they were just like bristling with, with his venom toward the governments of these states and these cities. It just borders on the ridiculous. We're looking for a government savior as a people. But you know what? This kind of filters into the Christian movement and the church, because you see a lot of Christians who are looking for a celebrity pastor. A celebrity pastor to boost their faith and their self-esteem. And what they will boast in to people is not Jesus Christ, but their pastor. And how wonderful, how smooth, how funny, how whatever he might be or she might be. But we have a culture that is enamored with celebrity. And it's in the church. And I think you have a lot of people who need big churches and big successful pastors and big beautiful pastors, you know. Of course, it ties right in with all the health, wealth, prosperity. But sometimes it's not even in those circles. And I almost wonder sometimes if a lot of Christians are living their life vicariously through their pastor. You know, this is the person that's got to boost my faith up every week, or this is the person that boosts my self-esteem as a Christian because they're popular and they're powerful and they're rich or they're whatever. We don't need any of those things. God, God's Son, and God's Word is sufficient. The point being, it should have been enough for Israel. They didn't need the judges. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for them. It should be enough for us as well. Let me tell you this, as far as a litmus test. In any Christian circles, where God's Son and God's Word is exalted, man will not be. Right? You cannot have those two things happening at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. Where people are truly exalting God's Son and God's Word, no man will be exalted in that place. Finally, lesson number four from this story is America is on the clock. Right? Amen? We are on the clock. We talked about a few weeks ago how when you're a non-chosen nation, sometimes the judgment of God will fall slower. And sometimes it will fall by way of providence and not supernatural events. When you're Israel, especially during these time frame, you are on a short leash. Because you are Israel. And with great blessing comes great responsibility. Well, we're not Israel, but we have had great blessing. And without a doubt, America is on the clock and the time is running out for us. We can sum it up this way. We have huge problems. Huge problems. Both within and without. And from my observation, I would say mostly within. But the good news is, just like Israel in a time when they should not have survived, America will survive as long as God wants us to survive. We will be here until God says, I'm through with you and my great purposes for the world. My guess is that our clock runs out when we make our exit. I think the demise and the falling away and the disappearing of America in human history will be as a result of the rapture. That's just my guess. And I think that might be one of the explanations why you don't find America in the scripture. There's no solid evidence anywhere that I'm aware of that America is mentioned in any prophecy, either literally or symbolically. And so I think a good supposition might be the rapture is the quick beginning of the end of this nation as we know it. Of course, it could happen before that. You know, it could easily happen before that. We could implode upon ourselves like the Roman Empire did. Okay, so that closes up that chapter, chapter 8, and that period of redemptive history of the judges. So now we move to chapter 9, that McLean titles the monarchical form of the mediatorial kingdom. And so in other words, the time of the kings. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. McLean says this is a verse that is often misunderstood and misinterpreted. I want to start reading in verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 8. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways. I mean, this is important here. Samuel appointed them, but apparently God didn't. I'm not sure. They're not said that God chose them. They didn't walk in Samuel's ways, but they turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Now, McLean says this verse, verse 7, is often misunderstood. He argues in this chapter that the desire for a human king in and of itself is not the problem. That the problem is the kind of king they wanted. The problem is the kind of kingdom they wanted. The problem is not appoint a king for us. The problem is appoint a king for us what? Like all the nations. That's the problem, says McLean. And he offers this proof. I'm convinced by it. Genesis 17:6. God said to Abraham, "Kings will come forth from you." And so, in other words, proof number one is God has always planned for the existence of kings in Israel. All the way back to Abraham. They're going to come from his loins. God has always had in his plan, his perfect plan, that Israel would have chosen kings. Proof number two, Deuteronomy 17:15, God is the one who has to choose the king. Not Israel. God picks them. "Whom the Lord your God chooses," is the language there. Proof number three, God's chosen king would be given in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 17 a code of conduct. Now, if God gives the king a code of conduct, that does two things. Number one, it validates the concept of a mediatorial ruler, of a human king. Number two, it shows that even that ruler would not be above God's law. He would have a code of conduct. And so McLean makes the argument in this chapter that Israel's desire for a king in and of itself isn't the issue. The issue is they want to be like the world. They want a government, they want a kingdom, they want a king, they want all of the trappings like worldly systems. They don't want to be unique, they don't want to trust God, they don't want to obey Torah, they want to blend in, they want to fit in, they want to be like everybody else. That's the problem. Now let's look at the king's code of conduct in Deuteronomy 17. I think you have some fill in the blanks here designed to keep certain individuals awake at all times. I know you're awake. Okay, so let's look at this in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. It's a four-point code of conduct for the kings that would come. God had it already planned, so he's given them the requirements. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it, and you live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, Here comes the code. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Number two, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Number three, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And then number four, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this Torah, this instruction, this teaching, on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. Okay, so the king is to copy it all down. Verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. Oh my. And that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Does that sound like something bad? Does that sound like some kind of form of judgment? That sounds like something to long for, a king like this that will represent God to us. Okay, so the code of conduct. No multiplication of horses. Why not? Okay, so what's the problem there? Because they have enemies. I mean, it's only natural to defend yourself. You got guns, don't you? Some of you probably have them right now. Why can't they have horses? Why can't they have a cavalry? Why can't they have a military?
They would trust in the military and not in God.
Not in God. Okay, so misplaced trust. What else might happen if you build a big war machine?
They'll go to war.
You go to war. You might invite some war that you otherwise might not have. Now we're starting to sound like Switzerland, aren't we? Let's just be neutral. Let's not have a military because that just invites war. Yeah, there's probably some truth to that, to some degree. What else might happen if you have a big war machine?
You got to pay for it.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we'll talk about that next week. Oh, yeah. You got to feed it and pay for it. It's a massive undertaking. But there's something else that happens.
Oppress the people.
Huh?
Oppress the people.
Yeah, that'll happen too. We're going to talk about that next week. Something else happens. 1933 Germany. War machine. What happens? You got to use it.
Yeah.
You got to go conquer. Israel was never designed to conquer. This is your land. You don't get any more. You don't go out on the offensive. And so that's the danger of a war machine. You place trust in it, and you would have the temptation to begin to expand, to colonize. Hey, there's some resources over there. Let's go take that. Let's go take that. And let's go conquer this.
That one they backed out of Egypt.
Backed out of Egypt?
Yeah, when was that Egypt in war?
They're to flee from Egypt. Egypt is never good in the Bible. All right, number two, no multiplication of wives. Why not? It's the way the kings are doing it around us. Why not?
A lot of bad advice.
Okay, potentially. A lot of bad advice. What did the text say? All these wives, what would they do to?
Turn your heart away.
Why is that? Because these Israelite kings knew the blueprint, right? They knew the pattern. One man for one woman for life. And so in multiplying wives, they're sinning against their conscience. They're sinning against their book. They're sinning against God's law for them. Number three, they were not to multiply money to themselves. Why not? What's wrong with the king being wealthy? Don't we expect that?
Self-importance.
All right. Self-importance.
Huge ego.
Ego, pride. So certainly a huge temptation to pride. The more money you have, the more temptation to pride will come. What else are we going to do if we have a lot of wealth?
Serve it.
Yeah.
By other countries.
By other countries. Again, misplaced trust, right? Becomes our idol. Becomes what we put our trust in. Something else happens related to a big military machine is you get a lot of wealth and you become a target. So you become a deep pocket for surrounding nations to envy and attack. The fourth was to copy, read, and obey Torah, the law. That's really a given. And that one would have solved so many problems. So let's summarize it. Can you tell me if you hear a problem with any of this? Israel's king, God's mediatorial ruler for Israel, was number one, to be chosen by God, not elected. Number two, he was to always have God's book before his eyes and in his heart. And he was to be submissive to God's book. And when this happened, there would be huge blessings for the people. As the king goes, so goes the people. People will never rise above the level of their leadership. Their kings would either lead them into tremendous blessing and prosperity, or their kings would lead them into curses. So the point I'm trying to make with all of this is a more accurate interpretation of 1 Samuel 8, 7 and the whole story is that Israel's king, Saul, David, Solomon in particular, they did not end the theocracy. When Saul became king, it was not an end to the theocracy in Israel. It was an expression of it. Mediatorial ruler all the way down the line. The good ones, in many ways like good ones today, were an expression of God's faithfulness and blessing. The bad ones were an expression of God's just punishment. The bad ones were an expression of fatherly discipline. Now that brings us to an intriguing question. What about Saul, King Saul? Did God choose Saul or did the people choose Saul? If God chose Saul, how do we understand this? Why is it called evil in the Bible? If the people chose Saul, what can we, the voters, learn from it today? Okay, so I've already pointed out that they wanted a king. This is okay. But they wanted a king like all the nations of the earth. This is not okay. How do we understand Saul? Saul was part of God's judgment of Israel. God gave them what they wanted as a form of judgment. And even as he's giving them what they want, he warns them of the consequences that will come. So what we have in the case of Saul is a case of a national sin. You know, you can have individual sins, you can have church sins, you can have national sins. Here is the national sin. The people get what they want, but they remain responsible for wanting it. How did they measure Saul? How did they evaluate him? You remember?
Head and shoulders above the rest.
Yeah, he's head and shoulders above the rest, and he's handsome, and he's this physical specimen. And so the people are saying, hey, their pride is saying, hey, this would make a really great king to be like the world. We will be admired if we have him as a king. We will be respected. And so God gives them what they want and holds them responsible for even wanting it. In other words, his permission was the punishment. Let me say it this way. Wanting a good, godly, powerful human king is not wrong in and of itself. As long as that man is seen as a mediatorial ruler between God and the people, and he upholds Torah. If you're still awake out there, I just described Jesus Christ. Do you want him as king? Yes, you do. You want him to come and be your king? Well, he is a good, godly, powerful human king who is a mediatorial ruler between God the Father and his people, and he upholds Torah. One of the prophets will say that the law of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. The teaching of Yahweh. So, beloved, here it is. The problem then and the problem now is this. Number one, that person I just described is very hard to find. And if you find them and you put them in this place, all of that power will corrupt them. That's the first problem. Problem number two, McLean puts it this way. No, this is good. Listen to this. He says, they wanted to exchange the simple, scaled down, unique rule of God through the law, scaled down. You know, after Joshua, no need for anybody else. We got the law. We got God. What else do we need? Simple, scaled down. They want to exchange all of that for a monstrous government structure. This is so insightful. They want to exchange it all for something with all of the trappings of pomp, wealth, pride, power, and worldliness that comes with it. End quote. And I would say to you, that's the story of American politics and American history. We started small, scaled down, simple, and we are at a day now where for our king to fly to another country costs multiple millions of dollars. And they have to take two different jets, and you know, have you seen those stories? Air Force One and the pretend Air Force One and all of the entourage and all of the machinery and all of the people power that it takes for just for him to go anywhere. And the wealth and that's thrown at that. In other words, there's nothing new under the sun. Israel wanted to be like the nations around them, and that's what it looks like. God says, okay, you can have it, and I'm going to choose Saul to fit the bill. And the people gladly ratified God's choice. It's very interesting. God told Samuel, listen to the people in choosing Saul. You know, Samuel didn't want to have any part of it. God says, no, listen to them. And then God tells Samuel, now go and warn them that they shouldn't do that. Go and protest, but listen to them. I mean, that's not an indication of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. So I'm going to give you a couple of lessons. Political lesson, then a moral lesson. Changing the political structure doesn't change the moral conditions of a people. That's what happened. From Judges to Saul, they changed the political structure. But the people hadn't changed. Their hearts haven't changed. Structures don't change hearts. Politics don't change hearts. Rules don't change hearts. That's why for every form of government, whether it's the government of the church or the government of a family or the government of a community or a nation, every form of government can be and will be corrupted. Because governmental structures don't change moral conditions. Politics can never be the answer. We are spinning our wheels in muck and mire. Here's a moral lesson. And this is going to get closer to home. And I'll speak for myself. Sometimes God will give us what we want as a form of judgment or discipline, not as a blessing. In other words, some answered prayers are actually discipline. You see, sometimes our wanting something is a sin. And God, in His discipline of us, permits us to have it. And the sin of wanting it becomes the punishment or the discipline. In other words, or for example, sometimes we don't own stuff. Stuff owns us. Gotta have this thing, this car, whatever it is. This house, this piece of furniture. And something happens to it, or it doesn't work just right. Or we get all bent out of shape and lose our sanctification. And that's all an indication that the stuff we own is owning us. Or sometimes we will get obsessed with the gift and sin against the giver. we'll take it too far. We'll become obsessed with it. We won't hold it in moderation. We won't hold it in balance. We'll live and eat and sleep and dream of it. It could have been good. It could have been positive. It could have been a neutral thing in and of itself, like a king is neutral in and of itself. But we become obsessed with it and we sin against the giver. We forget the giver. Or sometimes we want something too badly, don't we? Oh, we have such longings and such yearnings, and there are certain things in this world that it's okay to want, but we want it too badly. Or we want it for the wrong reasons. So I think all of this is a reminder to us to be on guard of our heart. God may give us what we want, and there might be leanness with it. Be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you pray for. Really discern your motives and your longings and your desires. Why do I want this thing? Why is it so important to me? Where does it rate in the eyes of God? And is it going to be so good? Is it going to be so good that I might just forget the giver? All right, well, let's go back to Israel. Let's see how we're doing on time here. Okay, well, I can finish this this page. Let's go back to Israel and wrap this up. It's very interesting to me, during this time where there were three kings, the one thing they had in common is that God chose each one of them, even Saul. And not coincidentally, it would be during their careers, during their reign, that Israel would know its greatest blessing. Here are three mediatorial rulers, all failed in one way or the other, some greater than others. But they would reign over the greatest expansion and the greatest prosperity in the nation's history. This is incredible. The nation reached its apex in national glory, international glory, prosperity, and unity. And it's really an ironic time because on the one hand, the nation prospered. And in a sense, I think that vindicates God's method of having a mediatorial ruler. Just the prosperity of it. But on the other hand, even in the best of times in Israel's history, men still continued to fail. So we three kings have traveled far. King Saul, King David, King Solomon. King Saul, chosen of God, anointed by Samuel, rejected by God. King David, chosen of God, anointed by Samuel, and disciplined severely by God. King Solomon, the last king chosen by God. And in no coincidence, the last king to reign over a united kingdom. After Solomon is Rehoboam with the south and Jeroboam with the north. And they weren't chosen by God. And the kingdom divides. Solomon is now our focus of attention for a moment. He is perhaps the wisest and the richest man the world has ever seen. Well, let's just consider what happened to the kingdom of God on earth during this time. There was an expansion of their borders, a transformation of their economy and their military. I mean, I want you to think with me of the changes from this point to this point. In really one generation. The changes that took place from a simple scaled down government to what Solomon reigned over. It's really where we'll pick it up next week. There was a transformation of the economy and the military. They increased in world power, prestige, and wealth. They did become like the nations. Jerusalem was captured during this time and became the capital. The Philistines were subdued. The conquest of the cities in Israel was completed, and even sworn enemies, Moab, Edom, they're bringing tribute by the end of this era. So from the outside looking in, and I'm really focusing now on the time of Solomon, time of peace, from the outside looking in, times could not have been better. Now, picture this. You've got a son of David on the throne of Israel in place. Davidic covenant. Your son will rule. There is peace and prosperity in the land. The law of Moses is known and available. And in fact, your king likes to sit down and apply that law to every aspect of life and writes 3,000 proverbs to do it that we still read and love and seek to follow to this day. Israel lacked nothing. They're in the land of milk and honey. Their borders are secure. They've expanded. Everything is perfect. So what went wrong? In a word, Solomon. And we're out of time, and that's where we'll have to pick it up next week. We will start with Solomon's personal failure and go from there. Let me close in prayer and then see if you have any questions. Father, thank you for these lessons from the judges and the redemptive history of Israel. Thank you that you have shown us that we cannot put our faith in man, puny man, sinful man, depraved, corrupt, prone to evil. We can dress up and we can put on suits and ties. We can get in front of cameras and stand on political platforms and say all kinds of marvelous things that people love to hear. The heart of man is desperately wicked and sick. We acknowledge that you alone can understand it. And we also acknowledge that in the best of times in our American experience, it's nothing but grace and your faithfulness and your goodness and your desire to propagate the gospel all over the world. And in the worst of times, it's exactly what we deserve. And all of our national sin is nothing more than your punishment for wanting that sin. The sin itself is the wrath. As you seemingly continue to give this nation over, we pray that there would be pockets of revival. And we pray that there would be pockets of surrender to King Jesus and the scepter of his word. We pray that we would be a faithful part of that remnant in these last days. Lord, thank you for just the grand scope of Scripture, for the grand story of redemption. I pray that you'd make us wise, godly citizens of both heaven and America. Help us to walk the fine line of our dual citizenship as we live out our lives here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.